Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 22. Listen to God's inerrant holy word. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Lord, may you cause us to hear this word and also by your grace to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is the will of God for my life? I have a feeling that at some time or other, every one of you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have pondered that question. And what most people want to know when they have that question are things like, where should I go to school? Where should I live? What career should I pursue? If I'm to marry, if I'm a man, which woman, which believing woman am I to marry? If I'm a woman, which believing man am I to marry? Well, if you're looking for those kinds of answers, I can't help you. You're not going to find those specific answers in the Word of God. You're going to find principles, yes, but not individual answers tailor-made for your particular individual situation. Now, there's a sense when we ask that question in which Deuteronomy 29:29 applies. The secret things belong to the Lord. But I want to speak tonight about what he has revealed in no uncertain terms as his will for you as believers. Whether you be 6 or 86 or anywhere in between. In the verses which we'll be examining this evening. Now, I have to say that there's a danger here. Some of you older folks will remember that cheesy sci-fi TV drama in the 60s called Lost in Space, where it seemed every 5 minutes the robot was saying, "Danger, Will Robinson, danger!" So there's a danger here of preaching verses at the end of a book of the Bible. And one danger is that we fail to see the context of the book that leads to these instructions for us. And we also, and many people who read the Bible, be they Christian or not, look at these verses and think, oh, they're, what pithy, beautiful little sayings that we can use for our daily lives, kind of like our daily horoscope. Well, no, there's a context here. And the context is that Paul had a very deep affection for the Thessalonian church. In verse 4 of chapter 1, as an inspired apostle, he knew that these people were elect and that their election was from God. They had endured much affliction, but received the gospel with joy and bore much fruit. Paul constantly thanked God for these beloved saints and longed to see them face to face and urged them to persevere in their faith and their love. And he offers these great words of comfort in chapter 4 because there were several of their friends and loved ones in the faith who were dying at that time. And Paul reassured these people, as he reassures us, that when the Lord returns, we who are alive will be caught up with those who have died and will forever be with the Lord. So knowing this, in chapter 5, he gives instructions for godly living. And at the end of the chapter, he gives particular practical instructions that I want to focus upon this evening, which state explicitly that which is the will of God for you and me in Christ Jesus. First of all, Paul says, rejoice always. Verse 16. It's like Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's as if Paul needs to repeat the statement because it's so monumental in its implications and because we are so quick to forget this admonition. Now, John Calvin sees rejoicing in the Lord as a state of moderation of spirit when the mind keeps itself in calmness under adversity. Matthew Henry sees this command in light of the eternal joy that we have now and that we will have forever in his fullness when we see the Lord face to face. After all, the psalmist in Psalm 16:11 says that at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, you may be asking, how is it possible for me to rejoice always? Well, I think to answer that question, we need to distinguish between the joy of the Lord, which only those who know him have, and what the world calls happiness. After all, when things go well for me, I'm happy, I feel good. But if they don't, well, I'm not happy and I don't feel good. All of you know that I experienced grief, obviously, when my mom died almost a month ago. And it's interesting that the same apostle who said that we are to rejoice always also says in 2 Corinthians 4 that he and his companions were sorrowing, but always rejoicing. He admitted in that same passage that he despaired of life itself, that he reflected with many tears that there were people he knew who did not love the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time, he was able to rejoice. How can that be? And furthermore, our Savior says the same thing, doesn't he? Blessed are you when men revile you and insult you and persecute you and speak all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and leap for joy, Jesus said. I think the problem comes in when we equate the joy of the Lord, part of the fruit of the Spirit, with the temporal changing happiness of the world. It's the stuff of primetime sitcoms or late night TV comedians. And you'll see this more and more as the holidays approach. You know, a spiritual vacuum has to be filled somehow, and because our culture is increasingly more and more hostile to the idea of the incarnation of the Son of God, nevertheless, they are looking for something to fill the void. And so, what happens at this time of year? They try to fill it with shopping, and parties, and materialism, and drunkenness, and a mythical elf from the North Pole. It does say, in the night before Christmas, after all, that St. Nick was a right jolly old elf. And it's reflected in what's called a lot of the quote-unquote Christmas music that we listen to every year. Happiness, the word happiness and the word happen, really are from the same root word. It's based upon circumstances. But the joy of the Lord is something different. It's settled. It's sure. It's steadfast. It's eternal. It's there when things are pleasant for us, and it's there when they aren't. And it's there for someone who is enjoying the beauty of God's creation, or on your wedding day, or at a feast gathered with family and friends, or at the same time, it's for the believer who has cancer or loses a loved one or is being tortured for his or her faith in Christ. Remember the incident in Luke's gospel where Jesus sent out the 70 or the 72, depending upon your translation? They come back ecstatic. Oh, wouldn't you have loved to have experienced what they experienced? Raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons. They're just jumping out of their skin with joy. And they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. What did Jesus say? Yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've seen it all. and I've given you power and authority in these realms. But then he said this, nevertheless, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You get the point? Let me ask you this. What could possibly be more wonderful than that? In preaching to you, I preach to myself, but no matter what pain or sorrow or frustration you may be going through, isn't it wonderful to know that you are able, through the Holy Spirit, to have that eternal perspective and to rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life if you are in Christ, and that you will never perish, that your names will never be erased from that book? What could be more wonderful than that? Rejoice always. Not necessarily a feeling, but it's a command and a blessed reality. Secondly, Paul goes on and says that we're to pray without ceasing in verse 17, or to pray continually. Now, Ray last year gave five reasons that we are to pray in one of his sermons, and I asked him if I could share those again, and he gave me his permission. Here they are. Number one, and the most obvious reason, is that God commands it. And we see it right here, don't we? Pray without ceasing. Prayer is simple but difficult at the same time, isn't it? It's simple. We talk to God. It's difficult because of our weakness and our sin. But J.C. Ryle says that prayer is the beginning of life for the Christian, as the baby's cry is the beginning of life for a newborn infant. And Spurgeon refers to it as a grace-o-meter. In other words, it's an indication of your spiritual well-being. Number two, you have a new nature that should want to speak to God and to draw near to Him. Once we were dead in trespasses and sins, now we're alive in Christ. James 5 says that we're to draw near to God and He will draw near to us. And furthermore, we need to draw near to God. We just sang, I need thee every hour. Well, we need to draw near to God. The psalmist says it in Psalm 73, indeed, those who are far from you will perish, but it is good for me to be near God. We fear the Lord, yes, but we also long to be near Him, don't we? John Piper tells the story where he uses this analogy. One time he and his son were visiting friends, and they had this ferocious looking dog. And the little boy was very much afraid of the dog, and he started to run away. But the the host of the house, the father said, no, don't do that. Come very slowly, walk up very slowly toward the dog, and he'll come to you. So the boy did, and the dog was very friendly to the boy after that. Or we have the analogy of Aslan, the lion, in the Chronicles of Narnia series. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy says, oh, a lion, I think that I would be very much afraid to be in the presence of a lion. And the beaver said, oh, indeed you will, dear, no doubt about it. And then Lucy says, is he safe? And the beaver says, well, of course Aslan isn't safe. He's a lion. Lions are never safe. He isn't safe, but he's good. Well, that's the analogy that Piper and C.S. Lewis have with God. Yes, God is a consuming fire. We're to come to Him in reverence and fear. We have hundreds of commands in Scripture to fear the Lord, both in the Old and the New Testament, and yet at the same time, it is good for us to be near God. God wants us to come near and draw near to Him. We need that. And atheists can protest all they want. You know the argument. Oh, you Christians are weak. You need a crutch. But even though they will never admit it because they don't know God, they have suppressed the truth, they need God. And they need God very desperately. Number four, God promises to answer our prayers when we pray according to His will, according to 1 John 3. Now you may be thinking, well, Don, aren't you speaking out of both sides of your mouth? Didn't you just say that we don't know the Lord's secret will for our lives? Well, that's true, but we are to come boldly to the throne of grace. As Ray said last week, we are to come in full assurance of faith, expectantly believing that God will do what we ask and leaving the results to Him. We're to come with perseverance like the Syrophoenician woman with the demon-possessed son, or the Apostle Paul begging Jesus to remove his thorn in the flesh. The woman was granted her request. The apostle was not. But we leave the results to an all-wise and all-good creator who knows what is best for us. And then number five. What a privilege that God, before the foundation of the world, ordains eternal things through your prayers. Our prayers don't change the will of God, but our prayers are part of God's will, and He uses them. He used Moses to save the lives of the people of Israel after the horrible golden calf incident where God justly was going to extinguish the people of Israel and make a new nation out of Moses and his family. But Moses interceded and prayed, and the Lord did not do it. Or, you know, the incident with Elijah, with the drought and the rain. Or the prayers of the people of Nineveh, where God did not bring the judgment He said He was going to bring upon them, to the consternation of Jonah. Or the prayers of Paul that have been a guide for believers throughout the centuries. And you know what else is so wonderful? When you pray, you are never alone. You come to a throne of grace, and you come to the King of that throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is constantly interceding upon your behalf, as is the Holy Spirit. Maybe we'll only know in eternity how God used our prayer for the salvation of loved ones or people around the world or a revival, perhaps, of this country. Now, praying without ceasing obviously does not mean that we are on our knees 24/7. That would be impossible. But it does mean that we are to have a constant attitude and awareness of God, speaking constantly to Him, with Him in all of our thoughts. Do we fall short? Do I fall short? Absolutely. But what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And what peace we often forfeit when we don't. Thirdly and finally, Paul says, in everything give thanks, in verse 18. About a year ago, I listened to a sermon from Carl Robbins, the pastor of Woodruff Road PCA in South Carolina, entitled The Rarity of Gratitude. Gratitude is a virtue, like so many others, that seems to be rapidly eroding and disappearing in our entitlement-oriented society, as Justin said very well today. We have rights, people say, and we're entitled to everything. That's not an attitude of gratitude. That's the exact opposite. The Bible condemns ingratitude in no uncertain terms. In the first chapter of Romans, after Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their ungodliness, and because they suppress the knowledge of God and they worship idols, he says, neither were they thankful. Dr. R. Albert Mohler, the prominent Reformed Baptist pastor and commentator, says that really, when you stop to think about it, ingratitude is the primordial sin. Adam and Eve were guilty of it in Eden when they coveted the forbidden fruit and did not trust God. As Romans 1 says, it's the chief sin among unbelievers. Dr. Moeller asks this profound question. How does an atheist give thanks? How is an atheist thankful for the sunshine, the air he breathes, family, friends, etc.? After all, he didn't manufacture these things. Robert Ingersoll, the noted 19th century atheist, said that he was thankful for dead artists and scientists and poets, but how do these dead people benefit from his so-called thanks? After all, thanks requires someone to thank, doesn't it? Every year we hear this at Thanksgiving on the news or from other people. I'm thankful for my health. I'm thankful for my children. I'm thankful for football or some other trivial kind of thing. When all some people really mean by that is, well, those things make me feel good, or those people make me feel good, and I'm glad that I have them. Now, thanks has to have an object. And to fail to give thanks to Almighty God, to whom we owe everything, is a grievous sin. No wonder our Savior was so taken back by the ingratitude of the 9 Jewish lepers who should have known better, with only a Samaritan giving him thanks. But let's be honest, beloved, are we any different? Often the answer, sadly, is no. We take God's blessings so for granted, don't we? When was the last time you thanked God for a good night's sleep, fresh air, sunshine, the ability to work and use your gifts, health, family, friends, food, the body of Christ, and the preaching that we have, and the freedom that we have to engage in these things? Like I say, when I preach to you, I preach to myself. And when any of these things are interrupted or taken from us, we get all upset and want to know why. Here's an observation from Melody Beatty. I heard it on, of all things, an Original Mattress Factory commercial. Gratitude unlocks the fullness of life. It turns what we have into enough and more. It turns denial into acceptance, chaos to order, confusion to clarity. It can turn a meal into a feast, a house into a home, a stranger into a friend. Gratitude makes sense of our past, brings peace for today, and creates a vision for tomorrow. It's not scripture, but those are profound words of wisdom. And we are to give thanks in some things, right? No, it says all things, in everything. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. Obviously, that doesn't mean that all things are good in and of themselves. Cancer is not good in and of itself. It would be ludicrous to say, God, I thank you for the terrorists and the mayhem and destruction in the Middle East. Obviously, that's not what Paul means here. But we thank God in the midst of all things, even the unpleasant circumstances of our lives, because we know that He is sovereign, that He is in control, and that God's way, though it is not our way, but it is always best for us. And so I can say, and so can you, Lord, I thank you in the midst of my suffering and my frustration or my grief. And while, Lord, I do pray that you would take that pain or sorrow away from me and that frustration, nevertheless, I thank you in the midst of this unpleasant event that your promise is that even this is working for your glory and for my good because I've been called according to your purpose. Or you can say, Lord, I thank you even in the midst of this unprecedented election year where neither candidate really offers much hope for us. In the midst of such moral decline and insanity in our nation. But I thank you in the midst of it because you are Lord. And you are in control of this, and you have a purpose in the midst of this, though I don't know what it is. Gratitude in all things says, as Habakkuk did, and I'm paraphrasing here, though the fig tree does not blossom, and all the other troubles are being encountered by the nation of Israel and your people, this I know, that God is for me. And as Job said so long ago, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Now that is only possible by the Holy Spirit working in our lives. These are supernatural graces, and only God can give them to us. Well, let me just wrap this up. Both John Calvin and Matthew Henry see these verses as connected, and I believe they are right in that regard. Because you see, if you are rejoicing in the Lord, you will pray, and you will want to pray more often, and you will want to pray constantly. And if not, ask the Lord to enable you to do so. If you pray, you will give thanks in all circumstances. The Lord will enable you not to quench the Spirit by neglecting the means of grace and being unfruitful in your service for Him. Of course, one of these means of grace is the preaching of the Word. And so the Lord will enable you not to despise prophesying or prophecies, which is preaching of the Word, which is a prophetic declaration of God for today, in which, unfortunately, in more and more evangelical circles, is minimized or even despised. And then from that, the Lord will give you discernment, and you will hold fast to what is good, and you will abstain from every form of evil, imperfectly, to be sure, but with a grateful heart and a prayerful heart that rejoices in God. And so we've come full circle. Do you know and do you want to know the will of God for you this evening, no matter what your circumstances are? Well, may God, by His grace, enable you, enable me, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all things, because this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we've heard these words many times before, and Lord, I ask your forgiveness that many times in my life I've ignored them. Father, we pray that you would enable us by your grace to obey what you have said, that we may have your joy and that your joy may be full. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.